for this Sunday, but to actually be here and visiting for the entire week with our team. I know our team members have been blessed as we've been going through the days and learning more about this neighborhood, meeting people from this place, learning about it, learning about people's stories and what they go through. It's just been a really wonderful experience. Thank you all for those of you who have been hosting us, whether that's with your presence and conversation, whether that's with baked goods that were absolutely delicious, and I promise I did not eat too much of that. By the way, my wife is, she's not on the team, but she drove in for this morning just to be here, and so there is that. But as blessing as it is, just a real blessing to also worship with you all as well. We're in Amos chapter 6. I've been hearing from Pastor Sam just how the summer has been going and going through the book of Amos. Honestly, it's not one that I like to touch on or preach through. I'm a very kind of, when I preach, I love yelling at people about how much God loves them and the grace of God that's shown. And I'm still going to do a little bit of that today. But today's text is a little bit on the more difficult, on the more harder side. As God is speaking to his people, and I'm going to ask us, even though we are thousands of years removed from the situation, we might not be in exactly the same circumstance or all those things. I believe that God wants to use what happened with the people of Israel and Judah from this time period and the things that he had to say to them, that he wants to also say something to us this morning as well. And so as we're in Amos chapter 6, I do have one thing for us, and it's simply this: be humble and compassionate like Jesus. Be humble and compassionate like Jesus. Can I ask you to turn to the person next to you and tell them the one thing from this morning? Be humble and compassionate like Jesus. I think this might be more particularly for our team from Ann Arbor, as we haven't been tracking along in Amos with you all in Detroit. And so just for a brief context, the nation of Israel has been set up. They've been trying to pursue God in different seasons, but at this point, they've been pretty far along in a downward trend of just spiritual idolatry, spiritually walking away from the Lord and not towards the Lord, so much so that the nation of Israel had already split by this point. There's a northern kingdom, southern kingdom. There's the nation of Israel and the people of Judah. And so they're split. And this prophet comes on the scene, this prophet Amos, who is telling maybe a little bit of things that might be to come, a little bit of future telling, but he's also more trying to communicate the heart of God to people who have a hard time hearing it, who have a hard time understanding it. And so as we go through this, we'll unpack what exactly God is saying to his people in this scenario, in this setting here. And so Amos chapter 6, again, starting at verse 1, it says this: "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calne and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster, bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it." Stop there. Can I pray for us one last time before we dig into the word this morning? God, I want to praise you this morning that you are a God of so many things. You are a God of love, of grace, of mercy, of kindness. God, you are also a God of justice, of righteousness. And God, you hold all of these things perfectly together in who you are. God, we pray for our time this morning that we would not hear these words and distance ourselves from them, but knowing that you are the God who never changes from age to age, that your heart is still the same for your people, for the world, and that our hearts and ears would be open to receive from you this morning. Thank you that you're God who speaks. We trust that you are speaking to us now through your word. Pray that we would have ears to hear. We thank you. We love you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we unpack this passage together, I want to start with these first three verses. And the tag or the description that I put is delusions of safety. Delusions of safety. Again, the nation of Israel had long since started turning away from God. I can't go into it all. I hope at some point we're able to hear recordings maybe from Pastor Sam from past weeks. They are still kind of worshiping God. They're still kind of, giving offerings and things to God. There's a lot of messed up things they do even with that, but not enough time to get into that. So they're still somewhat in relationship with God, but they also in this, again, this long history of decline. And it's striking because when we think about God, when we think about the Old Testament, I don't know about you, for me, every time I saw a period of decline, I thought, oh, the nation of Israel as a whole must be struggling. Whenever I saw this, like, oh, they're spiritually rebelling against God, they're worshiping idols, they're turning to other things, I thought, oh, maybe all the nations are coming to them, maybe they're being attacked and overtaken. And yes, that is actually, there are instances of that in the Old Testament, but what is interesting about this time period is that there's this overlap between the spiritual decline and this prosperity that Israel had never hit before. Actually, the nation is actually doing okay. And it's in this context, right? From a political standpoint, from an international standpoint, from a prosperity standpoint, they're actually doing okay. And it's in this setting that Amos says to this people, these people who claim to be the people of God, woe. That idea of woe, not just being sadness, but woe, judgment is coming to you. And he writes, woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. That's this idea of both the north and southern, northern and southern kingdoms that he's trying to address. He's saying, woe to you who feel this way. Woe to you who see all the good things in the nation that are happening in the land. Woe to you because judgment is coming. And look at who he addresses first. Woe to those who are at ease. Woe to those who feel secure. The second half of verse 1. The notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. What he's saying is this, is woe first to you, the leaders. Not only that you feel like you may be leading nations and feel safe within yourself, but you're also leading your people. People are coming to you, and I don't know what that looked like. I don't know what counsel they were trying to get, but they are leading people who are apparently coming to them for leadership in their nation. And Amos is saying, woe to all of you who feel this way, who have this sense of security, who, if we look at verse 2, there's a sense of comparison. Amos is trying to call their attention and say, hey, if you look at all the other nations, you might feel secure, but look at them, really look at them, really look at the other cities. They might be as big or better, bigger, better, stronger, all of them. Look at them. If you are genuinely comparing yourself to them, you should not feel secure. You should feel like, oh, I need to be ready for whatever risk is ahead. And Amos is saying all of your feelings of security, and when you compare, when you contrast yourself with other people, you should not feel the way that you feel because you are your feelings of safety, your feelings of security, your feelings of ease are ironic and delusional. Look at verse 3. Oh, you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Amos is trying to paint this picture. People of Israel, especially the leaders, the people of Judah, especially you leaders who are leading this nation, who are leading this people, all of you who say, hey, we're okay. All of the war, all of the strife, all of the struggles that we see out there, they're not coming to us. That's what the first half is implying. Oh, you're putting that far away. The day's not coming. The day's not coming for you. If it ever comes, and we don't think it'll ever come, it's all the way over there. We here, we can just sit comfortably. We can sit secure. We can sit at ease. But the irony of ironies, look at Amos 3, the second half of that. But in their doing that, in their saying the day of disaster is far away, Amos is saying, actually, what you're really doing is bringing near the seat of violence to you. for the people of Israel, for the people of Judah who have experienced this prosperity, who have experienced all of these outwardly, physically good things from life, from I don't know, economic deal, however they had built this up for themselves. Amos is saying, look at what's going on. The feelings that you have right now are not right. Their sense of safety and ease is an illusion, and it's a delusion because they think it's from themselves. Before we unpack the rest of the passage, I want to ask us, what makes us feel delusionally safe in our lives? See, because when we think about this passage, we might think, oh, I'm not leading a nation of Israel like these people. I'm not leading the people of Judah like they are. They don't even promote me to manager at work. I'm not leading anybody. But the reality is that all of us are leading somebody, even if that's just ourselves. Are we willing to say there are things that we put our false sense of security in? Whether we feel safe in things that we have, and the amount of money that is in our bank account or piggy bank for some of us. For those of us who are able to see a number and think, oh, that number's just right. That's the safe amount. I'm good as long as I have this. For others of us, maybe we actually feel this delusional sense of safety, thinking, as long as I'm in control of what goes on in my life, that's when I know I can rest assured. As long as my life is in my hands, being shaped and molded to my will as I see fit, the things that I want to see happen, the things I know should happen, as long as this happens, as long as I can make sure, manipulate, control, whatever you want to do with situations, making sure that you feel like you're in control of your own life, even if it's not going that great, as long as you're in control of your life, you feel like things will be okay. Does that give that illusion and that delusion thinking, oh, it's actually up to me and how well I do? And some of us know that some of this, yes, we can control certain things. Yes, we can choose red or orange or green Faygo. We can go out and say, hey, if we're going to eat lunch, we might eat this or that or whatever. We might have some semblance of control in our lives. We have the choice to sit down or stand up or do whatever. These things, yes, we have some semblance of control over our lives. But when push comes to shove, we don't control what really matters. Our team, we spent this week here thinking that our ministry, our task, the way that we're going to build relationships is going to look a certain way. And then we started pulling out our phones and looking, oh, I've never seen an air quality index number before. 200, is that good or bad? 150, is that good or bad? 100, is that good or bad? Okay, it's orange or it's red and orange. That's not a good thing. We plan, we scheme, even with the best of intentions, even if it's for our family members or our friends, we put together all these schemes, and God in authority and sovereignty over it all says you're not in control of what really matters in life. Whether it's weather, even if it's health, our well-being is not wrapped up in how well we, even though it might look it just for a moment. There might be seasons when it actually looks like what you're doing. All of you students who are graduating or about to graduate, you might have worked really hard to get that GPA, to get into that grad school program, that master's program, to get that job. I am so thankful that you worked hard, that you studied well, that you gave it your all and all those things, but realize that you are not here. You are not in the position that you're in because of you. God has brought you through it to the point that you've gotten to now. If he continues to bless that, if he continues to do well with that, great. We want to pray for that. We pray that God would use you in mighty ways, that God would take you to so many places, that God would allow you to use your gifts and on all of those things to bless the world. But we need to realize that we have only gotten this far because of God. Or do we still feel like and live under that sense of delusion? And so Amos, as he's speaking against the people of Israel, as he's speaking against the people of Judah, he's calling them out for saying, hey, all of your feelings of safety and ease, that's an illusion and that's a delusion. It's not up to you. There's something coming. There's a day of disaster coming for all of you. And what we see in the next chunk of verses here, verses 4 through 6, is that he starts calling out another woe, but actually fleshing it out. And he's been fleshing it out for 5 chapters. Again, we don't have time to go into all of the sins, all of the rebellion, all of the injustices that they were doing, even to their own people at times. We don't have time to get into all of that. But if we look at verses 4 through 6, he calls out another woe, and he really calls them out for their ignorance and apathy. Their ignorance and apathy. And if you look through this section of scripture with me, if you want to do what I did, I just started laying out all the verbs, all the action words that were that he's calling them out for. Woe to you who are laying, who are lying on beds of ivory, verse 4. Woe to you who are stretching yourselves out on couches, verse 4. Woe to you who are eating, verse 5. Woe to you who are singing, verse 5. Woe to you who are drinking and anointing yourselves, verse 6. There's a list of all these actions that are going through. But what we want to linger on is not just these actions in and of themselves. Otherwise, some of us are in a whole heap of trouble this morning. See, it's not just that they were laying or lying down, but what were they lying on? They were lying down on beds of ivory, stretching themselves out on their couches. They were eating not just for sustenance, not just to stay alive, but they were eating lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. This is not saying that God wants us to be vegetarian. That's a whole different discussion, a whole lot of different conversation for another day. But what he's saying is there's so much of what you do, of how you do, of how you eat, of how you live, even in the songs that you sing. Music is a wonderful thing. We started our celebration this morning by singing songs of worship. This is a wonderful thing. But if we do it with the wrong mentality, if we do it with based on the wrong things, then these things are actually terrible signs that something is terribly wrong in our hearts. That the eating is not just eating to survive, that the eating is not just whatever. They're eating, they're sleeping, they're resting, they're singing. All of it is to say we have no cares in the world and we have enough prosperity to do whatever we want to do. But then look at what he calls them out for in verse 6. It's not just that they're doing all these things, but you are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. There is a time to eat. There is a time to rest. There is a time to enjoy creation. There is a time to take Sabbath rests. There is a time. There's a time even to drink. What was Jesus' first miracle? Making wine. Right? Now, don't get drunk on it, please. Don't take that the wrong way. Some of us who have a hard relationship with alcohol, that's a personal conversation we can have. But there's a time and place for all these things, anointing, right? Even the anointing of oil, I know that's something we might not fully understand, but sometimes oil was used for cleansing, sometimes oil was used for anointing, for separating, for dedicating for certain purposes. But when you anoint someone, you don't need to go out to Whole Foods, you don't need to go out to the finest grocery stores and get that avocado oil that costs $10 a bottle. Canola oil, Meijer, Kroger, it's fine. And what Amos is calling them out for is not just all of these things they're doing. There is a time and a place, but the manner in which, how they're doing it, and in the context that they're doing it, there is reason to grieve. There is reason to cry out in pain. There is reason to weep, maybe not for themselves, but for people that they ought to call my people. The people of Joseph, the people of Israel, the people of Judah, these people are suffering, these people are struggling, and these people who have the wealth, who have the prosperity, are able to say, I have enough distance from it that doesn't matter to me. And so Amos calls them out. Your distance has led to ignorance, your wealth has led to numbing, and you're sitting there in your apathy and your ignorance, and you're okay with it. Really, what we want to dig out of this is not just that they are not behaving well, not just that they are living well, but their hearts are not aligned with what God cares for. God cares. And we'll see that in the next chunk of this passage. God cares. God has a heart of compassion for his people. God loves his people. God cares for the overlooked, for the downtrodden. God cares for and sees the people that no one else wants to see. And the people that he made to be like him aren't like him. The people that he made to love like him are not loving like him. The people that he made to have compassion like him are not having compassion like him. Paul David Tripp writes this on this passage. He actually didn't write it. He spoke it, but it's a reminder that we do not have the ability to not be concerned about what doesn't touch us. See, love your neighbor as yourself means I will give myself to concerns about things that are distant from my experience because I want that person to be loved as I would love myself. Again, the point is not to work harder, to try more, to do extra things just for the sake of doing things, of behaving the right way. That's not what we're after. What we're after is that all of us, each and every single one of us in this room, would learn more and more to have the heart of God in the everyday. Every single day, what God cares for, we want to care for. Who God cares for, we want to care for. And yes, he cares for us. He wants us to have rest and to enjoy creation, all these things, yes. But God cares for people. Do we care for them the way that he does? There's one additional layer I'd add to this, and he doesn't specify it in this passage. Amos doesn't specifically prophesy or call this out, but as we look through scripture, as we look through other things, and then even as I'm thinking about my own heart, it's so easy for me, especially in the day and age that we're living in, to have more information fed to us faster and more easily accessible than it's ever been. And this then, it's easy to see something on the news, and to see some article, and to feel something. It's actually pretty easy for me to feel bad, but not actually feel love. James 2 phrases it this way. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? There's nothing, we ought to do more to bring awareness, to advocate for different people groups, different situations that are going on. We need to be aware. Awareness is not a bad thing. But if we stop there, if we let ourselves stop there and say, it's enough that I feel bad for this. It's enough that I stay where I am with all the knowledge and all the information that I have. It's okay that I just stop here and do nothing about it. Even then, I wonder if we've missed the heart of God. God's end purpose is not to make you feel bad. Look at the person next to you and tell them, God doesn't want to make you feel bad. Right? Not in the end purpose, right? That's not the end goal. His goal is not to have people that are miserable all the time and not experiencing the joy of salvation or the joy of the Lord. The end goal is not for us to be miserable for miserable sake or just to be downtrodden in those kinds of ways. But his goal is for us to be miserable, for us to be brokenhearted, for us to have our hearts broken for the things that break his heart because he cares and wants us to be like him. Then that leads to things like joy when there's actual healing, actual reconciliation, actual things being brought into fruition, bring different things that are actually built. Then we can actually rejoice and celebrate, saying, God, we know this is on your heart, and we're celebrating that this is happening. He wants us to be that people of joy. But he's also calling us to build it, to actually go the step beyond just knowledge, the step beyond just feeling, and actually deeply, rootedly loving the people around us. I wonder if there's, maybe just for 30 seconds, Is there something that you know has been on the back of your mind, something that you know that you've learned about or experienced? And it genuinely does make you feel something in your heart. You are saying, God, this is not right. This is there's something going on here. Is there something that you maybe have been thinking about or holding on to? Maybe it's like we prayed about this morning, the next generations. You're seeing the next generations around you or the older generations around you. You're seeing what they're suffering through, what they're struggling with. You see the mental health issues that are going on. You see how difficult it is for them to grow up, especially as who knows what has happened over the last 4 or 5 years, especially with COVID and schooling and their education or just their well-being and how able they are to handle life and the things that life throws at them. Maybe you're seeing all of this. Has God put that in your brain? Has God put that in your heart? Has something touched here? And have you actually taken steps to actually be like God in loving in whatever situation that is? For the people that Amos is talking to, they're ignorant because they're at a distance. They're ignorant because they can stay away from it all. They're apathetic because all of that has led to their numbness, their distance, and their wealth has numbed them to the point where they don't see it. They don't feel it. And what does God do? Verses 7 and 8, we see that there is a God who intervenes. And again, some of this is negative. The Lord starts with this idea of exile, the God who exiles. He calls out the leaders first. Therefore, they shall now be the first to go into exile. He promises, and we do see it come to pass, that the people of Israel and Judah will be banished from the kingdoms, that other people will take them away from there. Not that this pleases God, but this is God's way of trying to lovingly show the consequences of their actions. We have to realize that this is coming after years and decades and centuries of God reaching out to his people and saying, no, come back to me, come back to me, come back to me, come back to the Lord. He's given them chance after chance after chance, not just one, not just two, not just seven. He's given them hundreds, thousands of chances, opportunities to turn back to the Lord, and they've refused them all, and God says, I need to. I need to be. I am this God who exiles out of love. He exiles the people so that they can see the consequences of their sin. He exiles them for their apathy. He exiles them for their ignorance. And what do we see in verse 8? The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor. He doesn't say this in every prophecy. He doesn't say this with every promise that he gives. But he says it here. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that's in it. The God of who intervenes is the God who hates pride. This pride that has let this people stop caring, this pride that has let this people stop loving, this pride that has let this people enjoy their wealth and think that they built it up for themselves. This pride, this arrogance, this is the pride that God hates. And so this God who exiles, this God who hates pride, the God of infinite chances, he does all of this to this people in the hopes that they would finally return to the Lord. And even in the Old Testament, even when we see some people do eventually come back and they try to rebuild things and all of that, but even in that moment, we see that it's not enough, and we see that there's a need to point to something else, to point to someone else, that in the God who intervenes, we see the God who comes down. This is an idea, a concept that for some reason God has been reminding me and putting on my heart again and again, that God is a God of incarnation, that God was a God who did not, who was not content just to remain in heaven, to just remain the spiritual being, but he saw the need. He was not like the leaders of Israel and Judah. He saw the need. He had compassion on his people. He tried all of these things. He sent prophet after prophet, person after person to preach to the nation of Israel, come back to God, come back to your maker, come back to your creator, come back to the person who brought you out of slavery from Egypt. He's calling them back to that God over and over and over again. And when that didn't work, when they refused to listen to everybody else, God sent himself in the form of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself.
Jesus was not laying down on those ivory couches. Jesus was not content sitting on his throne by himself and with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. He was not content to stay there. But as God the Father has compassion on his people, Jesus the Son, he says, I will go to them. I will be like them. I will not stay at a distance, but I will join them. I will learn what it means. I will experience what it means to be human, to be tempted like they are, but not to fail, not to sin, not to fall into injustice, but to live that perfect life of righteousness. He empties himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the God that we worship. This is the God who has done this for us. And can I posit I'm losing my grammar. Can I throw a proposition at you this morning that there is a better motivation than condemnation, and that is the love of God for us? That as we remember the cross of Christ, as we remember the sacrifice that he made, as we remember that he emptied himself. He came down to be like us. He came down to be one of us. He gave his life for us. That his love for us can empower us to do so much more. To be more loving like him, that we can be filled with his love and take that to a hurting world. Before I encourage us with some last things, there was one specific story that God was reminding me of. This is, I don't know, I lost track. This is my maybe 16th through 20th a service project, missions project, something like that with HMCC, where we dedicate a week or a month and go to places just to see what God is doing there, to partner with people, to love people like God does. I lost track, but I remember my very first one. I remember all of them, but I remember my very first one in 2007. We took a trip to India. And I remember going, my very first trip, by the way, right? Just going to India. I lost a ton of weight because I drank some water I shouldn't have. That's a whole other thing. Went to India. India, land of people of the Hindu faith. Predominantly, there were a good number of Muslim people that we met as well. And I remember us going to from city to city. We went to Mumbai. We walked down the streets of a red light district. We saw all these kids on the street, and a lot of them were asking for money. And they told our team, "Hey, don't carry any money with you. Don't carry any cash with you." So we didn't. So we're like, "Hey, we have nothing to give. We can sing you a song. We have nothing to give you." And I remember wrestling with that for the duration or for a good chunk of that trip. And there's wisdom in learning, you know what to do in those situations, or how to best show, the love of God. We want to be generous. Is there wisdom that we should display? But I remember going through that, wrestling with that in my mind, and then at some point we went to this orphanage out in away from the city. This orphanage was run by Christ followers, who would go to red light districts and see children without parents, or their parents were in those brothels. They were selling themselves for sex, and they were being trafficked in different ways. And so they said, "Hey, we might not be able to do anything for them, but we have enough resources to at least get their children out of that environment." So they brought them out to the countryside. They had housing for them. They fed them. They taught them all of these things. And I remember, right, we were there, and these kids were all of different faiths or whatever, and they were all there and all those things. Some of them were really young. They wanted to play Power Rangers all day, every day. They would flip off of bed and mattresses, and I just watched them in astonishment that their legs were not broken and their bodies were still intact. But I remember hearing the testimony about one girl from that orphanage. She was a little bit older, about 13 or 14. And she was sharing her testimony about why she actually became a Christ follower through that orphanage. She had been there for, I think, maybe 5 or 6 years at that point, but she had come to know Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. And our team members were asking her, like, "Hey, what actually got you to that point? What brought you to that point of actually believing in Jesus Christ?" And she looked at us and she goes, "You know, my family, we're of a different faith. I had the neighborhood I grew up in, there were a lot of people of different faiths in those things. But Christians were the only ones to ever come and visit.
And what she was explaining was, yes, on the streets, there might be a religious obligation for Muslim people, for Hindu people. If people ask them for money, if people ask them for change, they are obligated by their faith to give out of pocket. There's an immediate need and all those things. I'm not saying anything against that. But she was saying how now that we're removed from that, now that we're removed from that situation, now that I can't go up and down the street and ask people for contributions or talk or anything like that, now I see what they think of me. Now I see how much care or compassion they actually had for me. And the only people that showed up time and time and time again, team after team, person after person, were the Christ followers. And she realized that God was using them, these teams, these Christ followers who would come year after year, month after month. He used them to say, Jesus Christ loves you. You have worth to Jesus. You have value to Jesus. Even if your family has forgotten you, even if the people in your old neighborhood have forgotten you, I have not forgotten you. And she became a Christ follower in that day. For the needs that are at a distance, for the suffering and struggling that are at a distance, for all of the things that don't touch our daily personal lives, are we willing to be humble and compassionate? Like Jesus Christ. As we close, I'm going to ask us to think about some next steps for each and every one of us. One, can I ask us to pray for God's perspective in other people's struggles? Pray for God's perspective in other people's struggles. That it goes a step deeper, because here's one thing that I've learned. God loves and cares for people more than I do. So if I hear a news story, if I hear a friend or a family member who's struggling through certain things, yes, there is a part of me that just fleshly feels bad for them, that feels compassion for them out of my own flesh, but God's love goes deeper. And so when we pray in those situations, we're also asking God, God, would you really show me what you care about? Would you really show me how much you care, how much compassion you have? God, help me to see things the way that you do. And that might be a scary prayer. But we want to go deeper than the care and compassion that we might be able to muster up ourselves and say, God, we want to be like you. We want to see things. We want to see people. We want to see the world like you do. Help us to see the way that you do. Secondly, can I ask us to remember your blessings to be a blessing? Not just to remember your blessings in terms of quantity and dollar amount, right? The people in Amos 6, right? They I'm sure they can give you a whole listing of what they have. Every single piece of furniture that has ivory in it, I'm sure they could have told you back. For us to remember our blessings as blessings, to say, God, I want to remember that these things are not from my own doing, not from my own hands, but these things are gifts from you. Yes, I can enjoy them. Yes, I can celebrate in them that you have given me these things, but let me remember these blessings as blessings so that I can remember that I am blessed to be a blessing. Why has God blessed you? And I guarantee that all of us, if we're still living and alive today, that we are blessed in some way, shape, or form, even if we don't feel it or understand it. Can I ask us, remember your blessings to be a blessing. How has God blessed you, and how can God use that to bless someone else around you? And then finally, humbly return to God every day. If some of us have not trusted our safety to Christ, some of us have not trusted that, Jesus, you are the only way for me to actually experience an eternal security, an eternal safety, that my future can be safe in you. Our present day might be struggling. Our present day might be dangerous. There might be risks and all of these tragedies going on around me. But if I look to eternity, Jesus, you are the only one who can have eternal security. If we haven't placed our faith in Jesus, I pray that you take a next step, whatever that means for you. If some of us are exploring faith, exploring who Christ is, please explore that. This church is a wonderful place to do that. Who is Jesus? What did he really say? What did he really do? How did he really live? Or for some of us who say, actually, I need to take that step of faith to say, Jesus, only in you, only in your death on the cross, for my forgiveness of sins, only in your resurrection, is there any kind of security or hope for the eternal, for the eternity of my soul? If you haven't done that, please, I'd implore you, please consider what your next steps is with that. But for all of us, having that daily relationship with God, even if we're at a distance from certain things, the closer we are to God, the more that we know his heart, the more that he'll fill us with compassion for the world around us. And that we read, God's heart is here. His heart for the world is here, right? Not just in the passages we might be fond of or draw close to, but in all of Scripture, we see God's entire heart, God's heart of love and grace and compassion, God's heart of justice and righteousness, God's heart that cares for the overlooked. We see all of that in his word. Can I ask us to humbly return to God every day? As we close, can I ask us just to spend a moment in prayer, and I'll ask the worship team to come up, and we'll close with a few things this morning.